Good morning, everyone. Before I start, I want to thank everybody for their prayers for my oral surgery on Friday. It went well. I'm standing here today. So, Friday was miserable, yesterday was less miserable, and today seems pretty normal. So, I do thank you for your prayers. I believe that they had a great deal to do with why I'm feeling good today. Before I start the lesson, I want to talk about just very quickly that the scriptures teach that not everyone who believes will be saved. That might come as a shock to you, especially if you've attended denominations and heard that all believers will be saved. That's not really what the scriptures teach us. I want to look at a couple of passages where we can find that truth. One is in, just had them marked, James chapter 2. In James chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, says, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and be filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless?" You'll notice in verse 19 it says the demons believe. Are the demons saved? Well, I don't think you're going to find any arguments that tell you that demons are saved. Why are demons saved? Because they don't do the will of God. They believe who he is. You can read through the Gospels and see that whenever Jesus came upon a demon, they said things like, "I know who you are. You're the Son of God." Well, they believed, but they're not saved because they're not willing to obey. We jump over to John chapter 12. In John chapter 12, this is right after John chapter 11 when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. So a lot of people are starting to believe anybody who can raise somebody from the dead, they must have the power of God. But in chapter 12, beginning in verse 42, it says, "Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God." If you love the approval of men more than you love the approval of God, are you going to heaven? Doesn't work that way. Jesus said we should love God with all our heart, soul, and mind. That means he's number one. Not the approval of men, the approval of God is number one. One more passage is in Matthew chapter 7. Might sound a little familiar to you. Matthew 7, beginning in verse 21. Matthew 7:21 says, "Therefore, not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter." You stop and think about what that verse means. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," who calls Jesus Lord? People who call themselves Christians are those who call Jesus Lord. What Jesus is saying in this verse is not everyone who calls themselves a Christian is going to heaven. Isn't that what he said? "Not everyone who calls me Lord, Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" And then he says, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." Now, you realize what Jesus is talking about here. He's not talking about a real house and a real flood. He's talking about, where is your anchor? Where is your faith based? He says, anybody who hears these words of mine and acts on them, That means not just have faith, but do something about it. You don't just believe. You believe to the point of obedience. That's really what he's talking about. Remember verse 21. You can't get away from verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven is who will enter. There is something to do. Not just believe. Now, that said, that's sort of a background to this lesson, because it's called Believer Beware, based on this passage in Colossians. Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 8, which starts this way. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. When you see a passage like that that starts with the words, see to it, look where else we find that. Jesus answered and said to them, see to it that no one misleads you. Colossians 2, verse 8 starts with, see to it that no one takes you captive. Whose responsibility is it to make sure that you're not misled? It's yours. It's mine. See to it means that's the acknowledgement of responsibility is firmly in your lap and mine. We need to see to it that we're not misled. He said it again in Mark 13, 5. Jesus began to say to them, see to it that no one misleads you. If you're misled, whose fault is it? The one who misled you or yours? It's yours. Remember, Jesus said, when the blind leads the blind, both fall into the pit. So, if you're being led by a blind person, then you're going to go in the same place they're going. And I'm not talking about physically blind. I'm talking about spiritually blind. We need to be careful who we listen to and who's leading us. Luke 21:8, Jesus said to them, see to it that you are not misled, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time is near. Do not go after them. He's talking about false Christs. Have there been any false Christs? There have been thousands of false Christs in the history of the world, and people follow them. I mean, in my lifetime, I'm not that old. I know I'm old, but I'm not that old. In my lifetime, I remember hearing about false prophets who have led people out, and they have mass suicides because they're going to take them to heaven. They have mass suicides here and there, and it's happened several times. I know some of you are my age, and you remember. See to it that you're not misled. The danger. These philosophies will take you captive. Now, that's what it says in the New American Standard Version, the English Standard Version, and the New International Version. In the New King James, it says they cheat you. The King James says they spoil you. They can cheat you out of your salvation. These are philosophies of men. They render our worship and service to God vain. Look at Matthew 15. Look at Matthew. Matthew chapter 15 is a really poignant verse because it tells us that there's such a thing as vain worship. You know, people can worship God in vain. That means you may think you're worshiping God and God's not accepting that worship. Look at Matthew chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. It says, some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. And he answered and said to them, why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, honor your father and mother, and whoever speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you has been given to God. He is not to honor his father or his mother. And by this you have invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Well, Jesus defines for us what vain worship is. Vain worship is teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. That's why we only follow this book. We don't have a stack of books on top of this. We follow this book. This is God's word. We don't follow the commandments of men because we don't want to worship him in vain. That's why. But that's what he says. If we're following the commandments of men, we are worshiping him in vain. They do this through empty deceit. The thing is, false teachers don't have a sign around their neck that says false teacher. The devil doesn't approach you with, you know, horns and a pitchfork. You don't know who the devil is. The devil comes to you disguised as your best friend. He's a deceiver. That's what the devil does, that he deceives. The devil comes to us disguised as a friend, a false teacher, a gospel preacher. I'm serious, dead serious. But how do we know whether he's a false preacher? If he's preaching what's in here, he's not a false teacher. If he's teaching what's in here, he's a true preacher. So, it's not evident. That's why it's called empty deceit. But we need to be careful. We notice how many times that term is used in Scripture. Just in the New Testament, I found four just by doing a word search. Do not be deceived. 1 Corinthians 6:9, 1 Corinthians 15:33, Galatians 6:7, and James 1:16. When the Scripture says, do not be deceived, whose responsibility is it to make sure you're not deceived? It's ours. If you're deceived, it's your own fault. That means it's not the liar's fault who told you the lie. It's your fault for swallowing it. Because we know what the truth is. It's right here. Jesus said in John 17:17, when he was praying to the Father, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. We know what the truth is. The truth is found in Scripture. So, we can not be deceived. Or we can be deceived. Now, the thing is, we know we can be deceived, but we can only be deceived if we don't know the truth. So let's make sure that we know the truth. Philosophies and traditions of men is nothing new. These philosophies of atheism, Psalm 14:1, the fool has said in his heart there is no God. There's been atheists since the beginning of time. Maybe not the very beginning of time. I think Adam knew that there was a God. But, you know, soon after creation, people started not believing that there was a God. Evolution, well, it's still old, but it's relatively new, the 1830s. Evolution is that we didn't come from God. We came from a giant dirt clod that exploded in the atmosphere. Somewhere in space, a giant dirt clod exploded, and we all came to be. That's mythology. That's modern-day mythology. That didn't happen. We came from an intelligent being who created us in his image. That's why we can stand here and talk about it. We are intelligent beings. We can reason. We didn't come from a dirt clod. The philosophies of humanism, that human beings are the ultimate form of intelligence in the universe. What a sad universe we have if human beings are the ultimate form of intelligence. All we do is kill each other. I mean, look at the world today. Look at the world throughout the last century. Wars after wars after wars, all we do is kill each other. Just like Cain. The traditions of men are found rampant in Protestant denominations. You know why there's so many Protestant denominations? We talk about the denominations, but the denominations, they take a book and say, we believe the Bible. But then they put another book on top of it and say, well, but the Baptist manual tells us how we need to act. Or the Methodist discipline tells us how we need to act. Or the Presbyterian Confession of Faith tells us how we need to act. Calvary Chapel, name all the denominations you want. They all have this and something else. Because if all you had was this, you'd only have Christians. You wouldn't have Baptists and Methodists and Presbyterians. You'd only have Christians. Because this book doesn't tell you how to be all those other things. This book tells you how to be a Christian. How to be a follower of Jesus Christ. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you don't need a dash or a hyphen to your Christianity. I'm a Christian. That means I'm a follower of Christ. Protestant denominations, what are they protesting? Catholicism. Roman Catholicism. Greek Orthodox. Traditions of men, they're all based on this and a stack of other books. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 15. He was talking to the Jews who were following the traditions of men. You know what those traditions were? They had the law of Moses, and then they had the stacks of books by the rabbis. The rabbis, you know, there was 450 years with no prophets after Malachi. So what'd they do? The rabbis wrote books, and they said, here's what God wants, and they stack them on top. And so all these books that had no inspiration of God, they considered those to be equal with God's word. Well, that's what Protestant denominations do with their books. It's equal to God's word, or they wouldn't follow it. If they threw those on the fire, they would just be a Christian. If Catholics would just throw all their catechisms and stuff on the fire, they would just be Christians. But they don't. They want to follow the traditions of men. Various cults. There's too many to mention. We all know the cults. There's so many cults. And they're all following the traditions of men. They're not following the scriptures. They're following the writings of somebody. Somebody wrote down, here's the way our cult works. They're not after Jesus Christ. What did Jesus say in John 14:6? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. I've said this before, and I know you've heard it, because I've stood up here before and said it. The path to heaven is one man wide. If you're not following Jesus Christ, you're not going to heaven. The path to heaven is one man wide. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. No other man. There's no other way to heaven except through Jesus Christ. The philosophies and traditions of men won't get you there. Remember, in Jesus Christ are found all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. As we move into Colossians chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, it says that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That's where we find it. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found in Jesus Christ. Remember, in Jesus Christ is found the fullness of deity in bodily form. It says that in Colossians 2:9. For in him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Jesus Christ was both man, 100%, and God, 100%. Don't ask me how that's possible. It's a miracle. Jesus Christ is both fully man and fully God. The only time it's ever happened, the only time it ever will happen. But he is the fullness of deity in bodily form. In Jesus Christ, we are complete. That means you need to be in him to be complete. It says, in him you've been made complete, and he is head over all rule and authority. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. We find completeness in Christ. As we move into Colossians 2, beginning in verse 11, we see there's a problem with Judaism. Now, Judaism was teaching circumcision. In the first century, I'm sure it's going on today too, but especially in the first century, the first century church was plagued with what they called Judaizing teachers. I guess what we call Judaizing teachers. They were teachers that were going from church to church saying, you can't be a Christian without being a Jew first. And how do you be a Jew first? You have to practice circumcision. That means when your young boys are first born, you got to circumcise them on the eighth day. And that's how they become a Jew first. But Christ never taught that, and his apostles never taught that either. So if you look at Acts chapter 15, beginning in verse 1, you can see this issue is lined out for us. We can see exactly how it came down. Acts chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. It says, some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you were circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of God, the word of the gospel, and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they are also. All the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, "Brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. With this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes all these things known from long ago.' Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols, and from fornication, and from what is strangled, and from blood." As you read through this, you realize that this issue of circumcision had to be addressed. What do? They look to the scriptures. What did the scriptures say? The scriptures said that someday the Gentiles would be part of the kingdom, but it never mentioned anything about circumcising them. Paul and Barnabas related that they had just been preaching to the Gentiles, and God had not inspired them to say anything to those Gentiles about being circumcised. They came to the conclusion that God doesn't expect anybody to be circumcised anymore. The law of Christ doesn't demand circumcision. So as we get into, we notice that this is also addressed in Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, and Colossians. But we realize in Colossians that through baptism into Christ, we experience the true circumcision. Colossians 2, verse 11 through 13, Paul says, In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our transgressions. You see, the circumcision of the Old Testament, which was originally given to Abraham and his descendants, and then moved into the law of Moses later, that was a physical circumcision, the removal of the flesh. What we have in the New Testament is a spiritual circumcision. When you are buried with him in baptism, you're putting to death the flesh and bringing to life the spirit. And that's what he's telling them. So he's saying, don't preach physical circumcision, preach baptism. Colossians 2, 11 through 17, Jesus has taken the old law out of the way. Look at verse 14. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. And moving on into the next verse, let no one judge or condemn us in the matters of the old law. He says, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. So we need to see how this applies to us. Today, many are still trying to bind the old law upon Christians. I don't know if you have any friends that are Seventh-day Adventists, but I do. I have friends that are Jews that still practice Sabbath. But what are they doing? They're trying to practice something that is not commanded in the New Testament. I'm just going to quickly go through these. I'm not going to read these. I'm going to leave these on the chart if you want to look them up in your own study time. But Sabbath keeping, food regulations, separate priesthood, instrumental music, tithing. These are all things that are found in the Old Testament, but not commanded in the New. But you'll notice as we look through these, Abraham was commanded to tithe, Jacob. The law that commanded giving one-tenth of their annual increase to support the central place of worship, that is not commanded in the New Testament. But it was in the old. In addition to the tenth, and that's what that word tithe means, it means a tenth, they could also give vowed offerings and free will offerings. Incense burning We can read about that in Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. But there are people today that want to bind this on the church and say, we need to be practicing some of these things too. And honestly, that's one of the first things, one of the first arguments that I hear when people say, why don't you have instrumental music at your church? And I tell them, because Jesus didn't command it. And they say, what about Psalm 150? Psalm 150 is full of musical instruments. Well, Psalm 150 is part of the Old Testament. If we start practicing that, then we need to bring back animal sacrifice and incense and Sabbath keeping and tithing. But we don't follow the law of Moses anymore. Many still try to bind the law upon Christians. But those in Christ have died to the law and Jewish ceremonialism. Look at Romans 7, verse 6. Paul says, but now we have been released from the law, having died to that which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. Galatians 5:1 says, having been set free, and that says it was for freedom that Christ set us free, therefore keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. So having been set free, we need to beware of becoming enslaved again. So we're not going to practice the Old Testament law. If we seek justification by our observance of things found in the old law, we are fallen from grace. That is what Paul said in Galatians 5, verses 2 through 4. He said, behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ. You are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. Is it possible to fall from grace? Yeah. Yeah, if you're not leaning on the Lord anymore, you're trying to do it your own way, trying to do it the way it used to be done. Believer, beware when people try and impose things upon you which are based on the law of Moses. Remember that we are complete in Christ. We don't practice the law of Moses. The next verse in Colossians chapter 2, beginning of verse 18, talks about the worship of angels. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. Why would people worship angels? Good question. Perhaps because they feel that angels are needed as intercessors. But you know, we have an intercessor. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 24 says, but Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus is our intercessor. Why do we pray in the name of Jesus? Because he's our intercessor. We don't need angels to pray to. Angels exist. Sure they do. We read about them in Scripture. But nowhere in Scripture are we told to pray to them. Why would people worship angels? Perhaps with a sense of humility. They feel that they cannot go to God directly. But Matthew 6, verses 5 through 15 says, when you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then in this way. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. You see how Jesus told us how to pray. What did Jesus say? He said, pray in this way. He didn't say, repeat after me. Say these exact words. That's not what Jesus said. He said, pray then in this way. Our Father, That means when we address God, we address him as our Father. But it also means we don't address him as Jesus. Never once did Jesus say, when you go to God in prayer, say Jesus. He said to pray in his name, but he didn't say to pray to him. He said to pray to the Father, our Father who art in heaven. That's what he said. He told us how to pray. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 20 says, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. Yeah, we give thanks in the name of Jesus Christ, but we're talking to God the Father. We have access to God because of Jesus Christ. We have access to the Father through his Son. That's the way that works. But we don't worship angels. The result of self-abasement. That's called false humility in the New King James Version. The English Standard calls it asceticism, based on visions he has seen, or as the New King James says, things which he has not seen. Wouldn't that be visions somebody claims to see? If it says things he has not seen. But look at Jeremiah 14:14. This is an old problem. Jeremiah 14:14 says, the Lord said to me, the prophets who are prophesying falsehood in my name, I have neither sent them, nor commanded them, nor spoken to them. They are prophesying to you a false vision, divination, futility, and the deception of their own minds. Deception of their own minds, that means they believe that what they're telling you is true. They've deceived themselves. False prophets. There have been false prophets for centuries, for millennia. There have been false prophets. Remember what Jesus said? See to it that you're not misled. Whose responsibility is it? Yours and mine. To see to it that we're not misled. Because there are false prophets and always have been. It actually diverts one away from Christ, the rightful head of the body, worshiping angels. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You'll notice that angels refused worship. Revelation chapter 22, verses 8 and 9 says, I, John, am the one who heard and saw all these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. But he said to me, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book. Worship God. Angels, they know better than to accept worship. Now, you'll notice that Satan will accept worship. He actually asked Jesus to worship him in the garden in Matthew chapter 4. All these things I'll give you if you fall down and worship me. Yeah, Satan will accept worship, but angels won't. The Apostle Peter refused worship. Acts chapter 10, when Peter got to Cornelius' house, it says in verse 25, when Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet and worshiped him. But Peter raised him up, saying, stand up. I too am just a man. We should worship God and God only. Today, some religions have developed a counterpart to the worship of angels. Catholicism, with its veneration of Mary and the saints. What are they doing? Where does the scripture say to worship Mary or the saints, or to pray to them? The reasoning is similar. Humility. We need them to intercede for us. They figure that Mary, being the mother of God, must be closer to Jesus. So if we pray to her, then she can give the message to God because it's just much better. Where did they come up with that? Remember when Jesus said, teaching his doctrines, the commandments of men? But in vain do they worship me? That's vain worship. The result is still the same. It's not holding fast to the head. Venerating other beings rather than Christ. Colossians 2:19 says, not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments grows with the growth which is from God. Talking about the body of Christ, there's only one head. The body is the church. The head is Christ. We need to hold fast to the head. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6 says, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. We need to worship God. We need to pray to God, the Father, through God, the Son. Asceticism. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle or do not taste or do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with all the commandments and the teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. No value against fleshly indulgence. You know, I highlighted the words self-made religion because that's what we're talking about. Self-made religion. If you make up your own religion, whose religion is it? It's the church of me. I'm gonna worship at my throne because it's the church of me. If I make up the rules, then it's my church. But it's not my church. It's the church of Christ. Jesus Christ made this church, and he makes up the rules, and we follow his rules. We don't make up our own. The definition of asceticism: the practice of strict self-denial as a measure of personal and especially spiritual discipline, the condition, practice, or mode of life of an ascetic, rigorous abstention from self-indulgence. That's Webster's definition. Asceticism has often been offered as a key to self-control, and the examples would be fasting and other forms of abstinence, beating oneself with whips. Perhaps not as common, but people do that. There are religions that are based on beating yourself with whips to show how humble you are, to show how you're willing to suffer to become more godly. But the thing is, we're already told that asceticism is of no value against fleshly indulgence. Colossians 2:23 says that. Transformation comes through renewing the mind, not afflicting the body. Where does it say that? Right here. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Well, where do we go to renew our minds? Right here. This is it. This is where we go to renew our minds. When we pray to God, we're communicating with him. How does he communicate back? It's not a still small voice in the night. It's all written down for us. That was God's plan. How do we communicate with each other? Words. How does God communicate with us? Words. He inspired the words to be written so that we have his word with us at all times. We can open up our Bible and read God's word at any given time and know what his will is. Romans chapter 8 verse 5 says, for those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Who decides what your mind is on? Who decides what you think about? You do. I do. We decide what we're going to think about. We're commanded to control our thoughts. Romans chapter 8, verses 12 and 13 says, so then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. The fruit of the Spirit, as we read in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, it defines it for us. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. We don't gain self-control by abusing our bodies. We gain self-control by renewing our minds and understanding what the will of God is and yielding our will to his will. That's the way it's done. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 11 says, now for this very reason, applying all diligence, in your faith supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling you and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. One of the things I love about that passage is he says, as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. I like the idea of not stumbling. If I stumble, I know why, because I wasn't practicing these things. So I know that if I continue to practice these things, I won't stumble, and that's my goal, and that should be your goal in life. Asceticism. Beware of the false claims of asceticism. Fasting may have a place in the lives of Christians. It is practiced by some in the New Testament. I'm going to leave those references there if you want to look them up. But in Acts 13 and 14, we have the apostles that are fasting before they go on a journey. They're fasting to help their prayers. In 1 Corinthians 7:5 and 2 Corinthians 11:27, it doesn't mention it in the New American Standard, but the New King James says that they fasted. But you'll notice it was not for the purpose of developing self-control. Fasting is neither commanded nor forbidden in the New Testament. However, it is regulated by Christ. And that's what we need to look at, the regulations by Christ. Look at what Jesus said in Matthew 6, beginning in verse 16. Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. As I said, fasting is not commanded and it's not forbidden, but it is regulated. Jesus said, when you're fasting, nobody should know it. Let me say that again. When you're fasting, nobody should know it. You shouldn't be getting credit. Somebody shouldn't go, oh, I know you're fasting because I know you look miserable. You look really hungry. Nobody should be noticing at all. You should just look perfectly normal. It's between you and God. If you decide to fast, that's your business. That's between you and God. It's not my business. Like I said, fasting is not forbidden. You can do it if you'd like to. If it helps you get closer to God, do it. But don't make yourself be seen by men so that you can take credit for it. God sees what's done in secret. Ezra proclaimed a fast that God might hear their prayers. Ezra chapter 8, verse 21. Ezra says, then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him a safe journey for us, our little ones, and all our possessions. This shows us a good reason. If you want to fast, that's a good reason. If you're going on a journey and you want to fast to become humble before God so that he can hear your prayer. It's not like he won't hear you if you don't fast. But if it helps you, then by all means do it. The conclusion is we must reject any gospel distorted by man. I'm going to read this, but I'm going to take a swig first because, whew, it's a long one. But this is a really important verse. Because as I was talking about earlier, the Judaizing teachers were going from church to church and they were saying, you have to be circumcised, you have to become a Jew before you can become a Christian. And so the way that Paul addresses this to the churches of Galatia is he says, I'm amazed that you're so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some of you who are disturbing, some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. A gospel distorted by man is the gospel plus anything. You know, if you have a glass of water, pure water, right out of the spring, and you add one drop of food coloring, you know what happens to the water? you can see what color the food coloring is. It goes throughout all the water. If you add one drop of rat poison, what happens to the water? You got a glass of poison now. Well, that's what the teachings of men is. It's poison. You take one glass of water and add anything to it, it's not pure anymore. You add anything to the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's not pure anymore. It's distorted. It's poisonous. It will kill you. I'm talking about everlasting death. We don't want a distorted gospel. We need to reject any gospel that is distorted by man. As we grow in Christ, attempting to mature spiritually, beware of any doctrine or teaching that suggests that we need more than Jesus Christ. 2 John 9 through 11 says, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. Yes, we need to be careful who we talk to. Yes, we need to be careful who we become friends with. We talked about that in class today. You know, 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Do not be deceived. Does that mean you can be deceived? Yeah, if it says do not be deceived, that means we can be deceived. That means we can go along thinking, I can hang out with whoever I want to hang out with, and I will not be affected. You're deceived. Because bad company corrupts good morals. That's the truth. That bad company will corrupt good morals. The thing is, Christ is the way. He is not a way. John 14:6, Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. By holding fast to him, we find the ability to crucify the flesh with its passions and desires. That's what it says in Galatians 5:24. It says, now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. And then the question is, are you in Christ? Because only those who are in Christ will be saved. How do you get into Christ? Galatians chapter 3, verses 27 and 28 says, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. We are baptized into Christ Jesus. We believe. What do we believe? We believe what we've heard. God's plan of salvation is very simple. We need to hear the word of God. James 1:21 says, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. You'll notice it's not just receiving the word, it's receiving the word implanted. Just owning a Bible doesn't mean you're saved. Just having a Bible on your coffee table at home collecting dust doesn't mean you're saved. We need to receive the word implanted. That means implanted in our hearts. We need to know what the word of God is and implanted in our hearts. Romans chapter 10, verse 17 says, faith comes from hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. We also need to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Romans chapter 1, verse 16 says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. That verse doesn't mean that only Jews and Greeks are saved. When this was written to Jews and to Greeks, they understood what that means is everybody in the whole world who believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God can be saved. You have the right to become a child of God. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. But we also need to repent of our sins. In Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31, Paul, speaking to the philosophers in Athens, a lot of them idol worshippers. And what did he tell them? He said, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. The fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead is the proof that he is God's Son. That's what we bank on. That is what we count on. That is what we know to be a fact. That is why we believe and we repent of our sins, because Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is sitting today at the right hand of God, told us we need to repent of our sins. In Luke 13:3, Jesus said, "I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Those who don't repent are not going to heaven. We also need to confess his name. Jesus said in Matthew 10:32, "Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven." And Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10 says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. We need to confess his name before men, and we need to be baptized for the forgiveness of our sins. Acts chapter 2, verse 38, Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And we find out in Romans 6:23 that gift is everlasting life. If that's what you want, if that's what you want to attain, everlasting life, you need to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, because forgiveness is why Jesus came, to offer us that forgiveness. Mark 16:16, Jesus said, "He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned." But the thing is, once we hear the word, we believe in Jesus, we repent of our sins, we confess his name, and we're baptized for forgiveness, our ticket's not punched. We're saved, but we need to stay faithful. We need to remain obedient. How do I know? Because that's what the scripture says. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 9, can't really be argued with. It says, "And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation." Remember what I said at the very beginning of this lesson? Not all believers are saved. Not all believers are saved. What believers are saved? Those who obey. Believers who obey for life will be saved. 1 Corinthians 15:58, the church in Corinth was told, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." The toil of being a Christian, doing the right thing, thinking the right thing, speaking the right thing, doing the right thing, that's the toil of being a Christian. But he says, your toil will be in vain if you lose your faith. We need to always be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, so that our toil is not in vain. That means we need to remain faithful until death. Jesus said, "Be faithful until death, and I'll give you the crown of life." That's in Revelation 2:10. That is God's plan of salvation. That is available for anyone who wants it. If there's anybody here this morning who believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you're willing to confess his name before men, you're willing to repent of your sins, and you're willing to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, we can do that today. You can become a Christian, become saved, become part of the family of God. If you've done that, and you have sinned and strayed away from the Lord and would like to come back to the Lord, you need to do that. You need to repent of your sins to him. Talk to God about it. If you'd like the prayers of your brethren to help you get back on track, then let that be known as we stand and as we sing this song.